I'm looking forward to the day when we get there and we're shouting, we're singing, we're saying hallelujah, and we're falling on our face before Him. And I love the song. I think it was Casting Crowns, talking about, I'm going to mess it up. You guys know it better than I do. But you know, will I fall on my knees, or no? Will I be standing in praise, or will I be falling on my knees? Will I be singing hallelujah? Will I not be able to sing at all? You know, just all those things. You know, you just kind of wonder what it's going to be like when you get there. All these mixed emotions of worship and adoration that are going to be there. You're just going to be wanting to shout hallelujah, but then again, you're going to look at them, and you're going to go, you know, you're speechless, you know? I know. You're looking forward to the day when you see me there and see if I'm speechless. Anyways, I got it. So, anyways, Steve was concerned this morning. He said, this is an awful big chunk of passage for you to be preaching on, isn't it? And I said, oh, it's just narrative. Don't worry about it. Anyways, I have nothing better to do today, do you? Anyways, so, well, we have been looking at Christ and His ministry and the message. And we will be looking at, toward the end of the book, His mediation for us on the cross. But as we've seen His ministry, He has healed the sick. He has healed diseases. He has cast out demons. He has forgiven sin. And as we've seen this as we go, clearly His popularity is starting to what? Grow. It's starting to increase. I mean, it just kind of makes sense. You know, a lot of things when we read in the Bible, they just kind of make sense. You know, we just kind of read it. But what we're going to see today is, you know, that as His popularity grows, the crowds become thicker and thicker. But not always are the crowds just inquisitive, but sometimes part of the crowds are raucous. They're coming, you know, for the wrong reasons. And part of the crowds, they come for even a more sinister reason, because they want to see the message destroyed. And so in my mind, as the reason I have this whole passage together, is because I see that common theme throughout all this. We have the dealing with the crowds. Jesus has to begin to deal with the crowds. He's already kind of dealt with them at Peter's house, you know. He's already had them coming together, but it's been more of an inquisitive thing. But now all of a sudden, more dynamics are going to be flowing into this. And even then, the choosing of the disciples is for a reason. And that's because the Word of God is multiplying. It's growing, and it's going to require more people to begin ministering the Word. And so that's all within this scope. And so I want to look at this morning, because one of the things is that as you serve God, and I really believe, not to discount the women, I believe you have a ministry too, but you men, I believe you have the opportunity to serve God, to be under shepherds of Jesus Christ. And as you do that, and as you seek to set yourself apart unto God and to know His Word and to be filled with it and to begin to declare it to other people, you'll start to have a following. And as you have a following, there will automatically be those who like you in that following and those who don't like you in that following. And people are going to try to discredit you. And it's all part of that spiritual war, where there's going to be people who seek to find a chink in your armor. And, you know, that's why I've always joked about, I don't want a national ministry. I know what my closet looks like. You know, I know what my past is. I don't need that broadcasted to the whole world. But the fact is that as we seek to serve Christ, that there will be those who seek to tear us down. And it was no different in the life of Christ. And so here we begin in verse 7, from 7 down to verse 12, this first segment of the crowds. And as we come through it, I'm going to read through it again just so we can pick out little pieces here. We're going to have three different parts of the crowd that is actually talked about here. In verse 7, we read that Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed Him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things He was doing, they came to Him. Now, this is a multitude. In the Greek, this is two words put together, poulopleithos, okay? And basically it means a large gathering, a large multitude, okay? So there was just a large grouping. This is the inquisitive group, okay? This is the people who, they've heard of the things that Jesus is doing. Word of Jesus has spread to all Judea. It spread to Idumea. It spread to Tyre and Sidon, which is over on the Mediterranean, Okay? So word of what Jesus has been doing, the healings and the forgiving of sins and everything, word's spreading like wildfire. Okay? Now understand, they haven't got internet. They don't have newspapers. They don't have a radio. They don't have a TV. So this is all word of mouth. People are moving, okay, and what they're talking about. This is the Twitter, if you would, of the early 80s, you know, okay? And so it's just going. And so all these people now, I want you to think about this. They've heard of Jesus, and they've decided to do what? Go find out. They've left. They have stopped whatever else is going on in their schedule. I don't think all these people were just hanging out, just waiting for the day that they could hear about somebody that they could go see them. You know, well, what are you going to do this week? Oh, I don't know, man. I haven't got nothing going on. We'll see. Oh, hey, we heard about this guy over there. Let's go see him. No, I think they've heard about him, and they changed their schedule. They changed their plans. They want to go find out about what they've heard about. Okay? So this is that Paulou Plathos, okay, the multitude. But then, beginning in verse 9, we read, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude. Wrong word there. Because of the throng. It's not the same words in the Greek. It sounds like it's the same word. It sounds like it's the same, that there's so many people coming that it's just too many, and he's fearing that he's going to be just crushed with all the people. You know, like this is the years ago, there was the many people who died in a concert in Cincinnati because their doors didn't egress, they ingressed, and there was a fire or whatever, and they crushed at the door, and they couldn't get out. And anyways, this is not that kind of thing going on. What's actually happening is this group of people, okay, it's called is the Aklos, okay, and the idea is for the crush is that they're actually pressing on them. And this group is more of a throng. They're more of a raucous group. They're not necessarily the inquisitive guys. They're there for a reason. They want something. They want to get a piece of Jesus. They want to be close to him. They want to be the in crowd. Does that make sense? They're not there just because they want to find out about this guy. Now, I don't want to read a whole lot into them, but clearly, God's word chooses to use a different term for them. And these ones just aren't hanging out to listen and learn. These ones are pressing on him, trying to crush him. And these are the ones that Jesus says, let's have a back door. Get the back door ready, just in case we need it. Okay? That's really what's going on. It's kind of like when he was in the in Nazareth, and they're trying to throw him off the precipice, and then he walks right through them, right? There are different times when Jesus had this opposition, okay? In different times, and he had a back door, kind of, if you would, ready for him. And this was one of those times. He said, just get a boat ready, just in case we need it. Now, apparently he doesn't need it because it doesn't say that he goes into it, because later on we're going to see that he goes where? Up onto the mountain to choose the 12 disciples. But there's a third group that's here as well, which is really interesting, that it goes on and says, verse 10, and he healed many, so that as many as afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And so this is really astounding to me, that within this group, within this multitude, you've got this throng that's pressing against them. Again, some are looking for healings and stuff like that. Some are looking for other things, okay? But within that group, you've got this group of demon-possessed people. Jesus wasn't going out looking for them. They were coming to him. Now, I don't know about you, but I think of warfare here. And I can't imagine the enemy necessarily going to the one that they believe is going to throw them into the pit. Does that make sense? And so I can't prove what I'm going to say to you. This is just my conjecture as I meditate on this over the years. This battle that goes on within an individual, even those who are demon oppressed. The concept here is, these people are demonized. We say demon-possessed. They have a demon. Okay? But the concept in the Greek doesn't necessarily state whether the demon is living in them. We get that from one of the illustrations that Jesus gives, is that when the demon is cast out, it's cleaned out, and if nothing comes to fill it, that later on seven come with him back to reside within. Okay? And we see that from the demon-possessed guy of the Gadarenes and how he goes. So I believe that there are those who actually have demons living inside them. But there are also those who are demon-oppressed from the outside, okay? But it's all one word in the Greek. It's just demonized. It's kind of like when we talk about the word temptation and trial. It's all the same word, periasmos, okay? It just depends on which side of the coin you're looking at it. It's either a trial or a temptation. Well, it's the same kind of common concept, is that you're demonized, okay? And so all these people are demonized. And I'm thinking, every time I read this, why would then this demon-controlled individual come to Jesus? They wouldn't, in my mind. And so this spiritual war that's going on, that while this person was in their right mind, if we can call even our normal mind a right mind anyways, but while they were in their right mind in the time when they were, in a sense, control, they understood they had this what? This dilemma. They had a problem. They knew they had a demon, in a sense. Maybe not really a demon, but they knew they had something that needed to be healed. They had something that needed someone to touch them. And so they came to Jesus for this healing. And when they got to Jesus, the demons realized where they were. And the demons cry out, right? Oh, no, this is not where we want to be. And so you've got these three groupings. And so when the demons then, they see him, they have this what? They have this recognition. Recognition of the demons, by the demons, of who he is. And then Jesus gives us an injunction, the injunction of Christ. And the injunction of Christ is what? Don't tell anybody who I am. Well, they're crying it out. You're the Son of God. He says, hey, wait, don't. I want people to figure that one out on their own, right? Well, this is really kind of interesting because the last thing we're going to look at was the opposition. Okay, we have this kind of this interlude with the choosing of the 12, which we'll do here real quick. But we're going to see that when he heals these demons, he casts them out, that in just a moment we're going to look at where the fact that he's going to be accused of casting out these demons by the power of Satan himself, okay? By the power of Beelzebub. Really amazing thing. And so he sternly warns them that they should not make him known, okay? And then we have this kind of this interlude where we're told, verse 13, that he goes up onto the mountain and calls to him those he himself desired, wanted, willed, or had pleasure to, okay? It's the word thelo, or thelemos, okay? Which is the noun form. Thelo is the verb form, okay? And I share all this to say, this is just an aside. Some of you know that one of my pet peeves is this big battle between Calvinism and Arminianism and this reform movement that's going on and stuff like that. And one of the slicing of the hairs that those on the reform side like to do is the divide between the thelo and boulomai, and that is the desire of God and the will of God. And so, you know, we read in 1 Timothy 2 that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, okay? Well, if you read this, this almost has an election sense to it, doesn't it, here? You know, what we read is the same exact word that's used in 1 Timothy 2. And so, if this is Jesus' will at this moment for these 12, and we take it as the concept of will, then I've got to take the same concept when I go to 1 Timothy 2. It's God's will that all should be saved and come to know what's truth. Do you understand? It's the same concept that's going on here, and we're going to see this a little bit later on in the verse 2. Anyway, so this was Jesus' decision. Okay, this wasn't a haphazard thing, but Jesus had a desire that there would be 12 men who would be the inner circle, if you would, for him, that he would spend more time with and that he would train so that when he left, he was thinking ahead, so that when he left, there would be this group of men who were ready to do what? Carry on the work. They were going to carry it on. They were going to multiply the ministry, okay? And so he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that he might be with them and that he might send them out to preach. So first of all, we have the disciples' appointment, right? And he appointed 12, okay? In John 15, verse 16, you don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you real quick. It says, Jesus says to them, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Jesus says, look, I chose you. There was all this multitude, remember? We got all this multitude going on, and you got lots of disciples that are there, lots of people who are following them. But all of those multitudes, of all that throng, Jesus chooses 12 men. 12 men. By name, in front of everybody, he says, I want these 12 men to be my inner circle. Now, look at the mission that he puts them on. He says that that they might be with him and that he might send them out, okay? That's the apostello, kind of where the apostolos comes from, the verb form, apostello. It means to be sent on a mission, okay? And so he sends them out on this mission to Caruso, to proclaim the word. He sends them out to preach. But not just that, he sends them out also to heal. Verse 15, he gives them authority, exousia, power to heal sicknesses. And thirdly, he gave them power to what? Cast out demons. Okay? In Matthew chapter 10, we're not going to go there, but there's a whole lot more stated about this, okay? About when he sends these guys out and they come back and they're just rejoicing that, you know, demons obeyed him and everything. And he said, looky, don't rejoice in the power that you have, but rather rejoice that your name is written down in heaven. And sometimes we want to look at the grandiose things that God does through us, and we take pride in those things. You know, instead of it being God-focused, it becomes all of a sudden me-focused. Look at me. Look at what I can do. I can cast out demons. I can do this. I can do that. And God says, it's all about me. It's not about you. You should rather rejoice that you are one of God's children and that he wants to use you, not because you're something special. But as he told Israel so many times throughout the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, he says, I've not chosen you because you're anything special. Rather, if truth be known, I've chosen you in spite of you. But I've chosen you that my name might be known. And it's the same thing for you and I. And so he chooses these 12 and sends them on a mission, and then he gives their identities, which we're not going to spend a lot of time on there. You can read through them, each of their names. But interestingly, the very last one that we read about is Judas of Iscariot, who also, what? Betrayed him. Now, we know, in other gospel accounts, that he chose him knowing that he was going to betray him. In fact, later on, he always talks about the fact, and one of you has a demon, you know? I mean, and so, really interesting, for one who's able to heal, who's able to, you know, this is all going on, but he never abuses, if you would, Judas from the perspective that only when you want to be healed, do you get it, does Jesus come into your life. Jesus said to the church, you know, a lot of times we use this as an evangelistic verse, but it's really a verse of fellowship in Revelation chapter 3, where he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will open up the door, I will come in and sup with him. He doesn't invade my life. He comes in when we open the door. And yet he chose Judas, knowing what Judas was going to do, because it was a part of the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, I think this is pretty cool. Jesus makes a decision, not according to his own desires, if you would, but according to the desires and will of the whole Godhead from before the foundations of the world were laid. It's kind of reminiscent to me of in the garden when Jesus is praying, and And he's saying, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, let it be so, if you would. Nevertheless, that's right, not my will, but your will be done. And so in choosing the 12, he chooses all the way through. It'd been very easy for me, knowing I can read everybody's thoughts in their hearts, knowing what's in this guy, to say what? Not him. That's right. Why would I pick this guy? This guy's going to betray me. This guy's going to send me to the cross. I think I'll pick somebody else. But Jesus picked this motley crew to be those who would serve him. And it gives me great refreshment when I consider that. I'm just a city guy. I'm just a kid from the city who's very crass and crude at times. You know, you can take the kid out of the city, but it's hard to take the city out of the kid, you know? And there are times when I just think I haven't got a clue, you know, on things. And it overwhelms me to think about how God uses me to be able to proclaim his word. And going through the book of Ezekiel right now in my quiet time, you know, just I've been meditating upon that as well. You know, God using Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy. Prophesy, O son of man. Speak to the winds to breathe. And he gives us the opportunity. He gives us the opportunity. Not me the opportunity. He gives us the opportunity as his disciples to go forth on a mission to be his representatives, to proclaim his truth. And yes, I really honestly believe that if for some reason he wanted you to walk up and heal somebody, you could do it. I'm not saying that that's going to happen all the time, but I'm just saying that if God wanted you for some reason to be able to do that, it'd happen. And if God wanted you to cast out a demon, you'd be able to do that exorcism. I've had demons. Not in me. I probably have. Still do. No, anyways, I know you're thinking that. But in my office in the previous church, I mean, there was a young man there who was demon oppressed, possessed, oppressed, whatever, I don't know. And my blinds were click, 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 click. Things were moving around my office. We got down, knelt to pray. When we came up, all the pictures of my family were knocked down over on my desk. I mean, there was spiritual war going on, okay? I understand all these things, okay? I called a lady who was involved with dealing with demons in the past as well. She came over and we ministered to this guy and prayed. I'd love to tell you that he got saved that day and we cast demons out. Didn't happen. But I do believe that God gave me the power to be able to do that if that young man was willing and it was God's will at the moment. God gives us authority. He says in Matthew 28, before the Great Commission, all authority has been given unto me. Therefore, you go. Go. Well, let's move on to this opposition. Interestingly, we focus on this opposition, on this battle of the Beelzebub. But prior to that, in verse 21, we read a little prelude to what's going on, and then all of a sudden it comes back to it, but without us realizing it. In verse 20, beginning of verse 20, it says, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And so this multitude, again, is not that pulo plethos. This is the aklos. This is the one that's pressing against him, okay? These aren't the ones who are just inquisitive. They're there to learn. These are the ones who want something, okay? And they're pressing on him, okay? And so this throng comes together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. In other words, they were pushing on them so much, they couldn't even eat. I mean, there wasn't even enough space. They didn't have enough time. They couldn't even just get a piece of bread and eat it. And you think your schedule is, you know, people are pressing on you, okay? Now, let's get this verse 21. But when his own people heard, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Well, who are those of his own people? Well, we read about it later on, where it comes back after this little aside that we'll come to in a moment. Verse 31, it says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Steve, can you look up verse 32 for me? I forgot to check that word multitude. I'm curious. Can you find out what it is for me in the Greek? And so you've got this, first of all, the opposition that's coming, but not from the Pharisees, who we assume right off the bat, but right off the bat we got opposition coming from his family. Jesus said when he was in Nazareth, a prophet receives no honor in his own country. Now, I don't know about you. Now, I know this is going to be, this is recorded and stuff. I got to be careful when I say things. But what is it? It is Oculus. So this is still the throne. Okay. That when I got saved, and when in Martian it got saved, and we got baptized, I think it was January 13th, 1985. Anyways, for some reason we know that date. I'm not quite sure. So it was almost exactly, 29 years ago now. So, anyways, it brought a lot of differences of opinion in my family, in Marcia's family. And there was a period of time when my brother disowned me for 8 years. And praise God, he's saved now. He leads missions trips, and Jessica's been with him on those, and I look forward to maybe one time be able to do that. And so I rejoice in what God has done in those times. But there was struggles. There was struggles within each of our families when we gave our life to Christ. And there was a period of time, I really believe, when numerous people were looking to find out whether this was just a phase. It'll pass. You know? And God allowed it to stick, you know? Kind of fun. We'll talk about the sower and the seed next week. But God allowed it to stick and did his work in us. But Jesus, this is just mind-boggling to me, because Jesus is God in the flesh. And he's doing some really amazing miracles. I mean, I didn't do any amazing miracles. You know what I'm saying? I didn't live a really good life. I was the Jekyll Hyde thing. So everybody in my family knew what I was like. And now all of a sudden I'm going to say, I'm a follower of the Christ. I'm a follower of Messiah. My life has changed. You know, so I could understand people in my family feeling like I was being judgmental now. Does it make sense? But Jesus is God. And he was perfect. He was every way tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. And he's healing diseases and sicknesses, and he's casting out demons. And his family comes because they think he's what? He's a lunatic. He's a lunatic. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. He's a lunatic. Beside himself with his own popularity? Maybe so. I think that they understood what was going on, is that there was a declaration of a messianic ministry. And so they were coming to prevent it, to stop it. And so just an amazing thing. But the most amazing thing, I mean, I understand that his brothers struggle with him. Because I understand that for 30 years, Jesus didn't declare himself. He worked with his father, and it wasn't until he was 30 that he began his ministry. So I could understand maybe his stepbrothers, maybe never being really told who he really was, kind of thinking Jesus is kind of up on the deep end here, you know, little self-grandiose things going on here, right? But Mary? I mean, of all people to understand what Jesus' ministry was going to be, I think it would be the one who the angel came to and said, "You're going to have a baby without knowing a guy." That would be kind of a special moment, don't you think? I mean, you ladies, none of that happened to you, right? I mean, it just doesn't happen that way, you know? I think that would be something that if there was ever a doubt in your mind, whether you were just kind of dreaming this stuff, you say, no, I know this really happened, okay? And then the wise men come, and you get all these gifts, and you run to Egypt, and you come on back, and all. But I think Mary was a mother just like every other mother. And Jesus was her little boy. I mean, am I wrong, moms? Do your little boys ever become big boys? Oh yeah, or he thought he was perfect. You knew different. You knew that he wasn't perfect. Right? Yeah, I'm sure Jesus never threw it in their face. I'm perfect. You're not. You know. Because then he really wouldn't be perfect, would he? He'd be kind of prideful. And so, anyways, but they knew. Even everybody else, you know, kind of looked at him. Oh, this guy just never makes a mistake, you know. And he was a carpenter. I can't ever imagine never making a mistake. Anyways, and so every cut was right. I mean, you know, it's just like that's the guy to go to if you want something built because you know it's going to be built to specs. Anyways, so but whatever. We're diverging, but. But his family comes, and they give them his accusation. And Jesus' answer is really interesting. The accusation, he's out of his mind. His answer, his response to those that are with him is, this is my mother and my brothers. The ones who are here and the ones who want to do the will of God. Isn't that pretty cool? Why did Jesus come? Why are we told in the book of Galatians that Christ was born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might what? Receive the adoption as sons, so that we could become the children of God. Isn't that cool? So, in a sense, Jesus says, this is my mother and these are my brothers. We become joint heirs with Christ. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus. That is mind-boggling to me. Because Jesus is who? The Eternal One. He is Yahweh incarnate. Now, I'm not becoming a Mormon and I become God, you know, da 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 da. But still, the fact that God gives me the privilege of sonship, God gives me the privilege. And Jesus brings that up in the midst of this. And so I ask you, as I'm going to ask in a moment, is he a lunatic to you? Who is he to you? To his own family, for a while, they thought, we're not quite sure what's going on with them. But then we have these Pharisees, okay, who come, and their accusation is what we've already mentioned, is that he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. By the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now, Beelzebul, the Lord of Flies. And here it's Beelzebub, but in, I think it's Matthew, it says Beelzebul, which is a play on Jesus says it, and it's Lord of the Flies. Anyways, and so if you ever read that book, Lord of the Flies, understand that's really about Satan. It's all about, it's a demonic thing. And anyways, but Jesus brings it back, and he responds to them in verse 26, or verse 23, he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? So, you know, they're saying by the power of Beelzebub. They're using the name of an idol and stuff like that, and they're just kind of being cryptic about their accusation, okay? But Jesus kind of just cuts it to the chase and basically says, now, look, what you're accusing me of is having the power of Satan. What you're accusing me of is being, if you would, a manifestation of Satan himself. I mean, there's war going on here, okay? There's a battle going on here. And so they say, you know, you're casting him out by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus responds in two ways. And he says, first of all, he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. If there is division in the ranks, what will happen? The troops will lose. The unit will lose. Because they'll begin to shoot each other. They'll begin to kill each other. Do you remember when Jehoshaphat was told that there was this great multitude that was coming up against them? And God said, don't worry about it. send out the singers and send out the trumpets first, and then you follow in behind. And they went out giving praise to God. And when they got to the valley, where they could overlook the valley, they looked down, and it looked like this glossy color red, and it looked like just a thing of blood. And what had happened was, before they got there, all the multitude of the nations that had gathered together against them turned on one another, and they all killed each other because they were a kingdom divided. They were a house divided. Well, there's a really powerful illustration here to the church. The church is divided. Now, I'm not talking about just an individual churches. How many churches have we seen divide and explode because there was no unity, because everybody was focused on their own little thing? You know, we'll pick on the carpet. We always like the carpet thing, you know, between whether it's pink or green or blue or whatever. And people, but theology, you know, theology is important. You know, that those who come to him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so theology, doctrine is important, okay? I'm not downplaying that. But there becomes a battle in my mind as I come to that of unity in Christ to understand which doctrines become the ones that we have to divide over. But it's really amazing to me how when people get a burr on a certain doctrine and it becomes that thing which just drives them, and when it drives them, it becomes a driving wedge in relationships. And again, I'm going to pick on the Reform movement, and I don't have any problems with Reform people. I really don't. But what I tend to notice in the modern church right now with the Reform movement is becoming a dividing wedge. It's being forced into the churches. And it's only their way. It's the intellectual way. And so that five-point Calvinism, which years ago was just a debated subject, and people would say they're 3.5-point Calvinists or 4-point Calvinists, or I'm a 4.5-point Calvinist. Now it's all the way. You have John MacArthur, John Piper pushing these things, okay? And it's being brought into the church. And there's a lot of young intellectuals who are grabbing hold of it. Now, I'm not just saying this to pick on the Reform movement, okay? But the same thing goes for other theologies. We've got to be careful when I go into another church. That's one of the reasons we have an Articles of Doctrine, that we state what we as a local body of believers believes, so that when someone comes, right, they can look at the internet, they can read what we believe, and they know before they come whether they're going to agree with these people or not. And so my comment always is, if you're going someplace and you know you're not going to agree with that church, don't go there. Or choose to submit to the doctrine they have. There was somebody once years ago who was going to attend one of the brethren type churches in the area, and where the wife was going to have to wear a hat, a covering, and they just didn't believe it and stuff like that. And what should we do? And I said, well, first of all, you're not coming to our church. I don't know why you're not coming to our church. But anyways, but if you're going to choose to go there, submit. Why are you going to go and cause problems? It's what they believe. You know it going in there. A house divided against itself, a kingdom divided against itself, will not stand. I think Jesus was talking more to us as well than just about Satan. When the kingdom of God begins to fight against itself, it will not stand. We begin shooting ourselves rather than seeking to expand the kingdom of God. And the second one is regarding the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. And he says, surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. We always talk about the unpardonable sin. You know, what's the unpardonable sin? Jesus very clearly talks about an unpardonable sin. He says, you can blaspheme me. You can blaspheme the Father. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you can hang it up. You will be condemned. This has always been a powerful thing to me. You know, when it comes to the charismatic movement and to the tongues thing and all this kind of stuff, because I don't want to be this person who is blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit, the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit. And so I try to stop short. This is what I believe the Bible teaches, but I'm not going to go the next step and say that I think that this stuff is of the devil. Because I don't know. All I know is what the Bible teaches. I'm going to teach truth. Okay? Now, that being said, I really do believe that the very core meaning of what Jesus is stating here is the work of the Holy Spirit unto salvation. God the Father, in the Trinity, in the Godhead, God the Father reigns, and He has the plan. God the Son takes the role of the Redeemer, Savior, who comes to the earth and becomes the propitiation for our sins. But God the Holy Spirit, taking the tertiary role, if you would, in the position of the Godhead, is the one who draws us unto Jesus in His propitiation, leading us to the worship of the Father. And if you reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, you will never do what? You'll never acknowledge the propitiation, the redemptive ministry of Jesus Christ. And if you reject the propitiation and redemptive ministry of Jesus Christ, you will by no means be saved. And you will never come to the Father in truth. And so I think it's interesting where you have the Father who is on the top of the authority chain, if you would. Then you have Jesus. And then you have the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead says, you can pick on the Father and you can pick on the Son, but you better not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Because even in the Godhead, now understand they're all equal. Okay, I don't mean to make it sound like the Holy Spirit's weaker than the Father or Jesus. But just as in a husband and wife relationship, me and Marcia are equals. We're co-heirs of Christ. But functionally, I have a different function than she does. And so in the authority structure, it's God, Christ, man, woman. Well, in the same way, in the Godhead, showing us an illustration of it, you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, if you would, the lesser from in our perspective, and I don't mean it this way, okay, so, you know, keep me in context. The lesser, then, of the Godhead is who? Is the Holy Spirit. And yet, God chooses to use, in that whole thing, the lesser to be the power to one who brings the authority to help us to understand the message. Again, this goes back to the disciples. It goes back to this whole concept of who God chooses to use to represent Himself. Jesus said when He left, "It's profitable for you for me to leave. For if I go, I will send the Holy Comforter. And when He comes, His ministry is going to be what? To lead you into all truth. And He will remind you of the things that I have taught you." It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then, who not only leads us unto salvation, but who also then empowers us to be the witness. So, in conclusion, as we looked at each of these groups, I asked myself, and so I ask you, which of the groups that we discussed would you say most closely described your relationship to Christ? Are you just part of that pulupleithos, the inquisitive crowd? Or are you part of that throng, the aklos, who are pressing because you want something, and you're only coming to Jesus because you want something? Or are you part of the family group? Or I forgot the demon-possessed. Anyway, we'll leave that one go. Part of the family group who thinks maybe he's just kind of out of his mind. Or are you maybe part of the scribes and the Pharisees who think that actually he's of the devil? Are you then a true disciple of Christ? Are you serving him, proclaiming as he said to the disciples, proclaiming his kingdom, healing the sick, engaging in the spiritual war? And I failed to mention when we talk about the healing the sick is that I really think the modern application there for you and I, not just that I could heal the sick, but that he sends me out to do a therapeutic ministry. That's the Greek word, therapios, And so I'm out there to encourage and minister to people, to try to heal them. And it doesn't mean that I put my hands on them and all of a sudden they don't have cancer anymore. But I see people who are hurting, and I want to minister to them. And then, what do you think of Jesus? Is he a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord? And finally, if you say that he is the Lord, if you say that he is the Lord, are you doing those things which he has commanded you to do? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I am grateful, Lord, that you alone are God and that you have chosen to use us, Lord, just common people, to serve you by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to not question or debate your authority and your power, but rather, Lord, to seek to minister in light of it. I thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our body. I pray, Father, for our community that you have placed us in. I pray for their salvation. I pray that you would be softening hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would have this poulopleithos, this multitude of inquisitive people who want to come to hear the message, Lord, to hear of the healing power of Jesus Christ, not just physically, but more spiritually, Lord, that they want to be healed. They want to be made pure. They want to be made right before you. God, that you would allow us to see the fields that are right under harvest becoming harvested for your glory. God, I pray that in our homes as well, that we would be those who desire to preach the word, to heal the sick, and to engage in the spiritual war for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.